through. I encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians this morning, Galatians chapter 1. The title of the message this morning is Paul, God's Messenger with God's Message. Now this morning I'm going to do something a little bit different than I think I've probably ever done before. I'm going to read through the whole next section that we'll be looking at, and then we're going to take a broad overview of that section. And then in the weeks to come, we'll break it down and look at each part of it individually. This section begins in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 2. And this is the section where Paul is defending his ministry. He's making it known that he is God's messenger with God's message. He wants to be sure that the churches in Galatia, the Christians in Galatia, understand that he is not an apostle by self-proclaiming, by self-identifying, appropriating. Thank you, Craig. And he also wants to be sure that they understand that his message is not something he's come up with on his own. We have looked at chapter 1, verse 10 before, and we've seen this as a transitional verse, so I'm going to actually begin with verse 10 and then read through the end of chapter 2, and then we'll take a closer look at this morning. So follow along with me as I begin reading here in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 10. Paul writes here, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I'm writing you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who have high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Before I begin our broad overview of this passage, let me go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Oh, Almighty God, again, we are just overwhelmingly thankful and grateful for your word. We thank you, Father, that all scripture is God-breathed and that it is profitable. It is profitable for us. And we praise you this morning that we have this opportunity to come to your word and receive profit from our study of it. We know, Lord, that left to ourselves, there's nothing that we would ever gain from scripture. We realize, Father, that everything that we learn from Scripture is because of your grace that works within us. You continue to reveal to us the truths of Scripture, and we thank you for this morning, Lord. And we look to your Spirit to continue to reveal the truths of Scripture to us. In Christ's name, amen. Again, the title of this morning's message is Paul, God's Messenger, with God's message. And as I mentioned before I started reading the passage this morning, verse 10 is a transitional verse. Verse 10 reads, chapter 1, verse 10 reads, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This verse serves as a conclusion to what has gone before it. And what has gone before it is Paul's condemnation upon those who preach a false gospel. His condemnation is so strong that he says they should be accursed. They should be set apart for destruction. Well, the natural conclusion of that statement by the Apostle Paul is he's not a people pleaser. So you can easily see where verse 10 is the conclusion of verses 6 through 9. But verse 10 also serves as an introduction to Paul's defense of his gospel. Paul has been accused of being a people pleaser. And Paul's basic premise is, I can't be a people pleaser because I am a slave to Christ Jesus. I'm a bond slave of Christ Jesus. And no bond servant of Christ Jesus can ever be a people pleaser. And that opens up his opportunity to defend his gospel message and to defend his apostolic authority. Because those who have infiltrated the church and are trying to undermine the gospel are trying to tell people that Paul's not preaching the true gospel. Paul's preaching a gospel that's just meant to please people. In fact, Paul is not even really a true apostle. Paul is really a self-appointed apostle. He's appointed himself to apostleship. And he's doing all this because he's a people pleaser. And so his emphasizing that he's not a people pleaser because he's preaching condemnation upon other people has opened up the opportunity for him to begin to defend his apostleship and to defend his message. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 11 through 12, we see the main point stated. He states here in Galatians chapter 1 verse 11, he says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says here, I would have you know, he's basically saying, know this. He's basically saying, let's get one thing straight. This is a very emphatic statement. I want you to understand right here and now, let's get this straight. The message that was given to me by God. And I am sent out because God has sent me out. He says here, for I received it neither from man nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when he talks about this revelation of Jesus Christ, and again, I'm just taking a broad overview of the verses this morning. In the weeks to come, we'll take a more in-depth view of it. But I want to look at this phrase this morning, a revelation of Jesus Christ. That phrase could mean that he received a revelation about Jesus Christ, or that verse could mean that Jesus Christ had given him a revelation. I think in this context, what he's saying is, I received a revelation about Jesus Christ. Somebody revealed to me the truth about Jesus Christ. And when you go down to verse 15 and 16, you can see that it was God who revealed to him the truth about Jesus Christ. He says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. See, God on the road to Damascus made a special revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. And in that revelation, the Apostle Paul gains much of what he knows about the gospel. God revealed to him that Jesus Christ is his son. And God revealed to him at that time that through faith in Jesus Christ that he's going to be made right with God. And then God also sent him out to be a messenger of Jesus Christ. Next week we'll look more into that Damascus road experience. And we'll see how this all came about more next week. But now, beginning in verse 13 to the end of verse 21, he's out to prove the main point. He's made the main point. The message is not mine. It's a message that was given to me by God. And I am his messenger. God sent me out to teach this message. And now he's going to prove the point. He's going to prove the point by giving six different proofs. And I want us to consider these proofs this morning as Paul proves the point that he is God's messenger with God's message. The first proof to consider is the life of Paul before Christ. What was his life like before Christ? We see that in verse 13 and 14. He says, for you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Here we see Paul's hatred, his zealous persecution, almost like a madman trying to destroy the church. And not only that, he was very, very zealous for Judaism. And he went beyond Judaism. He's studying the traditions of his ancestors. He was extremely given over to persecuting the church. He was extremely given over to studying Judaism. He would even study all the traditions which commentaries have told us that are impossible to learn them all. But Paul had given his life to this. He was more zealous for this than almost all the rest of his contemporaries. Why does he mention that? He mentions that because he wants his readers to understand that he had a real passion for Judaism. And he had a real hatred for Christ. And he had a real hatred for the church. This hatred for Christ and the church and this passion for Judaism isn't just going to change because somebody happens to come along and gives him a different message. It's going to take a powerful work in his life to bring about this change. And he begins to look at that in verse 15. This is the second proof that we need to consider. Not only do we need to consider what Paul's life was like before Christ, we need to consider how he was converted to Christianity. We need to consider Paul's conversion and his calling, and he begins to talk about that in verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Here we see three things about God's conversion of Paul and about God's calling upon the life of Paul. This was not man. Man did not cause this violent, fervent aggressor of the church and this one who was so zealous for the law. Man did not cause that man to change. It was God. We see here God's sovereignty over the life of the Apostle Paul. He says here in verse 15, but when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb, God had me in his eyesight even from my mother's womb. God had me set apart for this ministry even from my mother's womb. God had me set apart for Christianity even from my mother's womb. Even when he was within the womb of his mother, God had already determined that he would become a follower of Christ and a supporter of Christianity and one who would defend the faith and defend the gospel and one who would go out and actually proclaim the gospel that he so violently hated. You see the sovereignty over Paul's life. This was determined by God before Paul could do anything, before anyone could talk to him. No one persuaded him. This is God's sovereignty in the life of Paul. We also see God's regeneration of the Apostle Paul. He revealed his son to me. God revealed his son to him. Only God can reveal Jesus Christ to the one that is lost in their sins. No one will ever come to knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, their Lord and Savior, unless God regenerates them, unless God reveals to them Jesus Christ. And we see the effectual call of God. He called me through his grace. God called me through his grace. He did it when he was pleased. This regeneration and this calling upon the life of the Apostle Paul was not done by any merit of the Apostle Paul. He didn't earn this. It wasn't done by any work outside of the Apostle Paul, by another human being. It was done by the good pleasure of God. God had called the Apostle Paul by the kind intention of his will. And we see the grace of God that is working in this whole situation. What's happening to the Apostle Paul as God converts him to Christianity, as God calls him into the ministry? He is having his eyes opened up to the glory of Christ. There on the Damascus Road, he didn't see Christ as being a blasphemous person. He didn't see Christ as being an enemy of God. He saw Christ as being the glory of God. And God opened up his eyes to see the glory of Christ. And God opened up his heart to see Christ's love for him. And to see how God demonstrated his love for the Apostle Paul through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And how Jesus Christ demonstrated his love for the Father and also demonstrated his love for the lost, for ones like the Apostle Paul, by giving up his life for Christ. And his heart now is opened to the love of Christ. And when your eyes are open to the glory of Christ and when your heart is opened up to the love of Christ, you can't help but have your will transformed to a desire to serve Christ and to minister for Christ and to want to share the good news of Christ. This is what's going on in the apostle's life. As we consider these first two points, as we consider these first two proofs and throughout the message this morning, I want to draw theological summaries from these points, and much of this theology will be practical theology. There will be theology there where we learn something about the truth of God and the truth of man and the truth of salvation and the truths within Scripture, but there'll be practical theology. Theology that teaches us how we are to live our lives. But here in these first two proofs, we get these three theological points. The gospel is God's message, and only God can communicate that message. You see, the gospel is not man's message. The gospel is God's message. And man is not the ultimate communicator of that message. We are just the vessel. God is the one that must communicate that message. God must be the one that causes the heart to hear the gospel message. We also understand that this is all done by the power of God's grace. Apart from God's grace, no man will ever be saved. We also learn that the grace that converts is the grace that enables service. The grace that converted you is the grace that enables service. God did not deliver you from your sins. He did not transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son for you to just sit back and wait for the second coming. God converted you for service. Not all are called to preach the gospel like the Apostle Paul is, but we're all called to serve. And the grace that converted you is a grace that enables you to serve the Lord. We'll look at these things more yet in the weeks to come. But let's move on now and let's consider a third proof. And the third proof begins in verse 18. I've entitled this, Considering Paul's Early Life of Obscurity. We could have entitled it, Considering Paul's Early Post-Conversion Life or his Early Christian Life. But in these verses, he's really focusing on the life that he lived in obscurity. Not all of his life was lived in obscurity, but a certain part of it was lived in a certain sense of obscurity. And we see it beginning here in verse 18 through the end of chapter number 1. He says, Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. First of all, he talks here about the obscurity that he had in having limited access to known leaders. He didn't go see any of the known leaders of the church for 3 years after his Damascus Road experience. He didn't go to any leader of the church to get confirmation about what God had revealed to him. God had revealed the truth to him. He didn't need to go talk to someone else to become assured of what God had already assured him of. He waited 3 years to go talk to Cephas, to go talk to Peter. And then when he went to talk to Peter, he didn't go talk to Peter to see if Peter could help him better understand the revelation of Jesus Christ that God had already given him. He wasn't confused. He went just to get acquainted with Peter. And why not? The apostle Peter spent 3 years walking with Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't he want to go talk to another brother in Christ? Why wouldn't he want to go get acquainted with another brother in Christ to just sit down and spend some time with him? Peter, what was it like to walk with Jesus Christ? What was it like to see him calm the sea and feed the multitudes? Peter, what was it like when you denied Christ? And what was it like when he brought you back into the ministry after he had resurrected and he came to you on the Sea of Galilee and you saw again who he was? What was that like, Peter? Peter, what kind of difficulty are you having in the ministry? He just wanted to get acquainted with Peter. He wasn't going to Peter so Peter could instruct him about the gospel. God had already done that. And he makes a break here in what he's talking about in verse 20 when he says, I assure you before God, I am not lying. He so desperately wants his readers to understand that he is not lying. He is telling the truth. How often when we are sharing the gospel, we just want people to believe us. We are not lying. We are telling the truth. It's all those false prophets out there and false teachers and people that are teaching a false gospel. They're the ones that are lying. It's these Judaizers that are telling you that now you must also apply to your faith works in order to be saved. They're the ones that are lying. It's these Judaizers who are telling you that I'm not a real apostle. It's these Judaizers who are telling you that I'm just out to please man. It's these Judaizers that are telling you that I didn't even get a message from God. I got a message from man. They're the ones that are lying. Paul says, I am not lying. And he goes on to describe how not only was did he live a life of obscurity to the known leaders? He lived a life of obscurity to all in Judea. He goes on, verse 21, he says, Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. See, even those in Judea who would have first received the gospel, they never saw him. They never met him. They knew that once he was out persecuting the church. Once he was putting Christians to death. But now he's preaching the gospel. And listen to how they responded to this in verse 24. And they were glorifying God because of me. Peter's reminding his readers that even those in Judea who had first received the gospel, who have never seen me. You've seen me, readers in Galatia. Christians in Galatia, you've seen me. These people over here who never saw me, they just heard about the transformation. They knew enough to give glory to God. They knew enough that this could not be of man. They knew enough to understand that no man is going to change a person like the Apostle Paul. No one's ever going to change him. Only a miracle can change that man. Only a miracle can take someone who so adamantly and vehemently persecutes the church and who's so zealous about the law can change that person to where he no longer looks at the law at all to be right with God, but looks just at faith. And now he's coming alongside and he's helping the church to grow. How could that happen? Only God can do something like that. And these people that never saw Paul knew enough to give him glory. You know, there's just one theological point that I want to make from these verses here, and it's a very practical point. Paul lived his Christian life in such a way that would validate his message. Here he's trying to validate that he did not appoint himself to be an apostle. Here he's trying to validate that the message did not come from him, and he lived a life that proved it. Now certainly that's something that we can learn from. Does our life validate the message that we are preaching? You know, all throughout this part here where Paul is trying to prove his point, he's just giving a narrative of 17, 18 years of his life. He's just talking about his life. That's all he's doing. He's just talking about his life. You notice there in verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, look down to verse 18, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Look here in verse 21. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, he's just going through series of events that took place in the first 17, 18 years of his life as a child of God. And he's just using these events to prove to people the truth that he's trying to proclaim. You know, if we don't have a life that will back up the message that we are proclaiming, no one's going to listen to our life or to our message. Our life must be able to back it up. Now, the fourth proof here that I want us to consider is Paul's confirmation that he received when he went up to Jerusalem. We begin here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul says, then after an interval of 14 years... There's already been an interval of 3 years, so this is at least 17 years after his Damascus Road experience. 17 years later, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. The first thing that we see about his trip to Jerusalem is the occasion of this. What caused this? Well, verse 2, it says it was because of a revelation that he went up. Again, God had revealed something to him. Whether God revealed it to him by himself, or whether God revealed it to the leaders of the church in Antioch, as we study the life of Paul in the weeks to come, we'll be reminded that it was the church in Antioch that was Paul's sending church. The Apostle Paul is a missionary. And like all missionaries who follow a biblical teaching of missions, he had a board of church leaders that he submitted to. It was a church that sent him out. It wasn't an organization. It was a church. The Church of Antioch had sent him out, and he would report back to the Church of Antioch. So maybe in consulting with the Church of Antioch, this revelation came to him. And what is this revelation? The revelation is that people are out there, Paul, saying that you are not a true apostle. People are out there saying, Paul, that your message is not the true message. Paul, we need to do something about this. We need to be sure that we shore up the reality and the truth that you are a true apostle. We need to be sure we do something to shore up the gospel, to confirm the gospel. So you see, the apostle Paul, again, he's not going to Jerusalem in order to get assurance of his gospel message. It's not like he doubts his gospel message. He's going to Jerusalem for one thing. He wants the gospel message to be confirmed. He wants it to stand on strong ground. If he can find reputed leaders that believe in the gospel, that support the gospel, that will help him defend the gospel. He's looking for stronger defense of the gospel. But he's not going to do this at all costs. It's very interesting when you read here in verse 2, he says, but first of all, he went in private to those who have reputation for fear that he might be running or had run in vain. Why did he do it in private? Well, he wanted to be sure that they supported the gospel. Why did he want to be sure that they supported the gospel? Is it because he was afraid that maybe he was wrong? That's not it at all. Even if these leaders, even if James and John and Peter did not believe the gospel that he was preaching, he was not going to change. You see, he had been telling people that the gospel I'm preaching, that you're trying to undermine, it is supported by the leaders in Jerusalem. Now he's going to Jerusalem, he's beginning to think, well, what if they have slipped back? What if they have fallen back? And what if they have abandoned the gospel? Then it's not going to do me any good to look to them to help support the gospel. So the first thing he wants to make sure is he wants to make sure the leaders got it right. If the leaders don't have it right, I'm not going to be talking to them. And we'll see a little later on that the leaders did have trouble standing on the truth of the gospel, didn't they? Peter had trouble. Peter got weak. The Apostle Paul knew not to depend upon man. So he makes this return visit. And on this return visit, he recounts to these leaders the gospel. He says, I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. And the next thing we see after he describes the occasion when he went up there, he talks about an example. The example of Titus that helps make the point. This is a very, very powerful point. He says, but not even Titus who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. You see, here's the issue. The issue is that these Judaizers that are infiltrating the churches in Galatia are teaching that you must be circumcised. That faith in Christ is not enough. You must be circumcised. Later on in Galatians, we'll also see that they were teaching other things, that you must submit to other teachings of the law. But one of the main points is you must be circumcised. Yet here, Paul goes to Jerusalem, where the reputed leaders are, and he takes with him Titus, who's 100% Greek, and they did not even say he needed to be circumcised. You see, that's a case in point. And that's a very strong case in point. But Paul doesn't end his discussion of Titus just with talking about the case in point. He brings out the attack that was done against, not against Titus, but against the gospel. Verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Listen to how he describes this attack. It was done purposefully. These were brought in. People brought in these false brethren, and it was done with such deception. They were brought in secretly. They were people who conveyed themselves as being a part of the brotherhood, but really, in reality, they were false brethren. They were sneaked in to spy out their liberty. They were brought in secretly. They outwardly looked like they were true believers, but inwardly, they were just looking for those who were living by Christian liberty. Oh, let's find the ones who are living by Christian liberty, and then we'll bring them down. We'll tear apart their gospel message, and we'll bring them into bondage. Now, of course, that's not the message they were teaching. It was all being done deceptively. But this is Paul's insight into the deceptive people that are trying to undermine the true gospel. So he talks about the issue of Titus being a Greek and yet not being compelled to be circumcised in verse 3. In verse 4, he talks about the viciousness and the deceptiveness and the evil, wickedness nature of the attack. But then in verse 5, he talks about the victory. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Victory. We didn't give in to them for even an hour. And I think he's using a figurative of speech there. We didn't give in to them for a moment. Not for a millisecond. We didn't give in to them at all because we understood the true nature of the gospel. And God enabled us by his grace to see the false teaching that they had, and we did not give in to them. And listen why Paul explains the purpose for not giving in to them. So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. You see, Paul knew that it's more than just his own salvation at stake here. It is the truth of the gospel among the Gentiles. And we've talked about this before, how Paul understood how important this battle was. These are the churches of southern Galatia. This is the first main region of Gentile people that have been brought to Christ. If they fall, how is Paul going to be able to continue to share the gospel throughout the rest of the Gentile world? This is such an important region. Paul could not let them fall. Paul could not let the false teachers come in. He understood it was about the truth. And he must uphold the truth, because without the truth, no soul will ever have an opportunity to be made right with God. That's why it's so important today that we have leaders in Christianity that take on error and point out error. You see, Paul was given an immense responsibility. He was given the responsibility of all these churches in southern Galatia and beyond. You see how important it is that he rises up and attacks this attack against the truth? You know, my responsibility is pretty small. My responsibility is here. It's you. It's my responsibility to make sure that I confront error and that I teach truth. But it's for the sake of this church. I don't have the responsibility of the United States. I don't have that wide of an audience. But we know of Christian men that have a wide audience. That have an audience not just of their own state, of their own country, but of the world. Just think what it would be like for John MacArthur to be confronted with error and to say nothing. For an error that is heresy and to say nothing. Just think of all the people that listen to John MacArthur and they become aware that John MacArthur didn't say anything. Well, it must be that person that was speaking error was speaking the truth. You see what happens if Paul says nothing? If he says nothing, the truth among all those whom he has influence with is going to fall. He must stand. And that's why this is so important that the Apostle Paul and whoever helped him see this need, whether it was just a revelation from God alone or whether it was the leaders in the Church of Antioch, you know, helped inform him, praise the Lord that God revealed this to the Apostle Paul that he could go and straighten it out. Now in verse 6, we begin to see the actual confirmation of the Apostle Paul. But from those who have high reputation, you know, he repeats that phrase at least 4 times in these 10 verses. And I like what John MacArthur, his insight on this is he's kind of being sarcastic. Because these Judaizers, they're all saying, well, we have the support of the men in leadership. We have the support of the reputed leaders. The Apostle Paul doesn't. So he's kind of being sarcastically. By the way, these reputed leaders that these Judaizers are saying are so important, well, they support me. I have the confirmation of even the quote-unquote reputed leaders. He says in verse 6, but those who have high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. You see, the Apostle Paul realizes that God will choose even those who do not have a high reputation. Yeah, these apostles, they were men of high reputation. They were well known. They were men of high reputation. But Paul's reputation certainly wasn't a very honorable reputation. Yet God even chose him. God doesn't just work through those who have a good reputation. God can even work through those who have no reputation. And these apostles, they understood that. They confirmed Paul's calling. But on the contrary, verse 7, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel. See, they confirmed it. They understood, yes, Paul has been entrusted with the gospel. God has put the gospel in the Apostle Paul's hands for the main purpose of taking it to the uncircumcised. And not only do they confirm his calling, they confirm his authority. Just as Peter had the authority among the circumcised, among the Jewish people, so Paul had the same authority among the Gentiles. They're confirming his authority. They're putting his authority right up there equal with the Apostle Peter's. And not only that, they confirm his giftedness. They confirm his calling, they confirm his authority, and they confirm his giftedness, verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me. James and Cephas and John, who reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They recognize he's got a giftedness. God has really gifted this man to take the gospel to the Gentile world and to save the Gentile world. Look at all the Gentiles that are coming to faith. Praise the Lord for the giftedness that God has given the Apostle Paul. And then they go on to recognize him as being one of themselves. They confirm Paul's place among the brethren. They give him the right hand of fellowship. He has been genuinely called. God has given him the authority. God has given him the giftedness. And he is one of us. Just totally slam dunking any argument against his being a true apostle. And then also during this trip to Jerusalem, we understand there is a common concern among all of them. They all shared the common concern, verse 10. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. He has the same concerns that all the other apostles had. He is one of them. They are one with him. Here's some theological things that we can remember from this. Maintain commitment. And by that I mean, don't doubt the truth. I had some very close friends, two of them in the ministry that we had in Illinois. And when they first came to the church, they said something to me that I thought was very strange. They said that I must be willing to question everything I've been taught. And their point was, is you can't be so sure that you understand the truth that you can't be taught more. Well, you need to be careful with that. The Apostle Paul had no doubt. He had absolutely no doubt whatsoever about the gospel. It wouldn't have mattered if the whole world disagreed with him. He's not going to change. And there are certain areas of our theology. There are certain areas of our understanding of God and of salvation and of hell and of creation that we do not need to question. We do not need to wonder, do I got it right? Do I got it wrong? And the more we study God's word, the more we become absolutely assured of the doctrine we hold to. And so I don't think it's a matter of arrogancy to say, I know this to be true and I'm not going to doubt it. I don't care if you bring me the body of Jesus Christ, I'm not going to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You bring me the body of Jesus Christ, you know what I'm going to tell you? You got the wrong body. That's not Jesus Christ. Because by faith, I believe that Jesus Christ has been raised up from the dead, and there's no changing my mind. I don't care if the whole world disagrees with me, there's no changing my mind. I wish I could remember the preacher's name. A Southern Baptist preacher. He's Adrian Rogers, that's his name. I love this example that he once shared. Going into the ark, Noah was in the minority, but he held to what he believed. But coming out of that ark, he was in the majority. On this earth, we will be in the minority. But there's going to come a day when we come back to this earth when we will be in the majority. Just because the world disagrees with me, just because your family disagrees with you, don't give up on the truth. Be committed to the truth no matter what anybody else says. Watch out for false teachers. False teachers are so deceptive. They come in behaving just like they're one of you. So hard to see the false teachers. Embrace your freedom in Christ. Don't allow someone to bring you back into bondage. Embrace that freedom, but don't abuse that freedom. Learn to follow God and not man. That was the Apostle Paul. He followed God and not man. I'm encouraged when I say things that are questionable and people call me up. Pastor, is that what you really meant? Is that what you really said? I'm encouraged that nobody here buys it just because I say it. They make sure it aligns with God's truth. Don't follow man. Follow God. Let's move on now. A fifth point in Paul's life to consider when we go to prove that he is God's messenger with God's message. Consider the event in his life when he had to challenge Peter. Just think about that for a moment. This is Peter. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, referring to Peter's statement that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is Peter throughout the Gospels is presented as the spokesperson for the apostles. And Paul has to confront Peter. Now, is that going to show that Paul is influenced by Peter? Or is that going to show that Paul's not influenced by anyone? Is that going to show that Paul gets his message from Peter? Or that Paul gets his message from God? And when Peter disagrees with it, Paul's going to let him know. Let's look at the confrontation. Verse number 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? This is all taking place after the Jerusalem Council. And that's what we have in verses 1 through 10. After the Jerusalem Council, where Peter was in on the decision that we are not going to say that the Gentiles must follow the law. We are not going to put that burden on them. And later on, Peter, he leaves Jerusalem. He goes up to Antioch, where there's a lot of Gentile Christians. And he's living just like the Gentiles. He's eating the things the Gentiles eat. He's drinking the drinks that the Gentiles drink. All things that a Jewish person would just cringe at. But Peter knows he's free. Peter knows he can do those things, and he's doing those things among the Gentiles. But then all of a sudden come some of Peter's, whether they're his friends or people that he knows to be reputed leaders. They come down from Jerusalem, and they come into Antioch. Now all of a sudden, Peter doesn't want to live like the Gentiles. See, here's the problem. Peter didn't want to live like the Gentiles because he didn't want the Jewish people to begin to think that it was okay for Gentile people to live their lives the way God had called them to live their lives. And more than that, he didn't want these people to think that that's what he thought. See, if he had said, Gentile brethren, you know, for the sake of the consciousness of my Jewish people, I'm going to cease living like this because I don't want to harm the consciences of my Jewish brethren. So just understand, I'm not saying that it's wrong for you to live this way. And if the opportunity comes up as I'm over here ministering to my Jewish brethren from Jerusalem, and if I'm following the way they live just for their conscience sake, and if the opportunity comes up for me to share with them, you know, it's really good that you want to live this way, but you don't have to. You don't have to live this way to be right with God. And our Gentile believers, they don't have to live this way. See, had he done that, there'd have been no problem. But he didn't do that. He walked away in hypocrisy, turned his back on his Gentile believers, and went over to these Jewish believers in such a manner that the Jewish believers believed that Peter believed that it was wrong for Gentiles not to follow Judaism. See, that was the error. That was the hypocrisy. And it was such a powerful hypocrisy that he was leading many people, even Barnabas, who had been traveling with the Apostle Paul, he was being led astray. Again, do you see why Paul cannot be silent? He must address this. No matter who it is, he must address it. So in verse 14, but when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, this is a sin that must be addressed in public because it is having such a wide public effect. This is not just something that he can take Peter aside and talk to him about on his own. No, he must do this in front of all because the effect of Peter's sin has become so widespread now that he must confront him in front of all. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew, you live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews,
How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you do that? Just a few theological points. Number one, be careful lest you fall. Peter fell. Peter was a strong apostle. Peter was a strong follower of Jesus Christ. Yet he fell. Maybe you wouldn't fall in the same likeness of the apostle Peter, but we can fall. Every one of us can fall. Be careful lest you fall. Also understand that your individual sin has shared effects. You may think that your sin doesn't affect anyone else, but your sin has shared effects. It has broad effects. Peter's sin was affecting all of Christendom because Peter had such influence. His sin was greatly influencing the church in a negative way. Finally, to confront is to love. To confront is to love. For Paul to confront Peter was for Paul to demonstrate his love to Peter. For Paul to confront Peter was for Paul to demonstrate his love for the truth. For Paul to confront Peter was for Paul to demonstrate his love for what is right. To confront is to love. One last area of Paul's life that we want to consider as proof that he was a messenger of God with God's message is the message that he continues to share with Peter. And it's a little difficult to understand whether verses 15 through 21 are tacked on just for the sake of the Galatian readers, or whether verses 15 through 21 are actually an extension of the conversation that Peter had or that Paul had with Peter. I believe this is an extension of the conversation Paul had with Peter because there's no break. You don't see any break. You really don't see a break in the dialogue here until you get to chapter 3. I think Paul went on to preach to Peter the gospel again. I don't believe that Peter had lost his salvation. Definitely don't believe that. I don't believe that Peter was a false follower of Christ. He didn't have a counterfeit faith. I don't believe that. I just think Peter really drifted away from the truth. And when people drift away from the truth, sometimes the best thing to do is to preach the gospel again. You know, which brings to my mind, you can never preach the gospel too much. Here Peter is preaching the gospel again. Or Paul. Well, I'm going to get these two guys' names mixed up all the way through this. Well, if only they didn't both start with the same letter. Verse 15, Paul talking to Peter. We are Jews by nature, not sinners among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, here's the gospel in the nutshell. Here's the clearest presentation of the gospel in the whole book of Galatians. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. What does it take to be justified with God? What does it take to be right with God? Whether mankind realizes it or not, that is the most important question they will ever ask of themselves. What does it take for me to be right with God? How can I be right with God? My biggest problem is I'm not right with God. My biggest problem is my sin has separated me from God. Man's biggest problem is his sin has put him at enmity with God. He has no relationship with God. He's totally separated by God. He's not right with God. What's he going to do to get right with God? How's he going to be justified with God? By obeying the law? By doing good deeds? By going to church? By giving offering? By going to the mission field? By going to seminary and becoming a pastor and preaching the word? Is that how he's going to be right with God? No. The only way to be right with God is by faith in Jesus Christ. Because by no amount of works, no amount of righteous deeds will one ever be right with God. Paul continues to elaborate on it. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also be found sinners, Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. You see, Peter understood he was right with God by faith, but now he's beginning to sin. He's being found as a sinner. Could that possibly have come from Christ? May it never be. Don't let that thought ever come into your mind. Peter, what you are doing has absolutely nothing to do with Christ. He goes on, verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. You see, when you come to faith, when you come to be justified with God by faith alone in Christ alone, and you realize it's got nothing to do with the law, nothing to do with works, you've just destroyed works. But now that you're right with God, if you begin to say, well, you know, I still need to follow these works, now you're rebuilding what you've destroyed. And you become a transgressor of the truth. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And now when you get to verse 20, it may even happen in verse 19, I believe he's moving away from salvation by faith, from being justified by faith, to sanctification by faith. And this is one of the key points in the book of Galatians, and this is one of the key points that Christians need to understand. We understand that we are made right with God by faith, but then we think, after we come to God in faith, and we're justified and our sins are forgiven, now I must follow a list of do's and don'ts in order to become more like Christ. Paul totally denies that. He totally debunks any of that. And that's what he's talking about in verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He's talking about his ongoing life. The rest of his life is lived by faith. He never again depends upon the law to be right with God. He depends solely upon faith. He says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. For if a right life with God comes through the law, then why did Christ die? Not just a right life that enables you to stand justified before God, but a right life that enables you to grow to be more like Christ. If that comes through obedience to the law, then Christ died needlessly. You know, for a long time when I read verse 20, I thought this was all salvation. I don't believe 20 is talking about salvation. He's talking about sanctification. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Give me more teaching about the Son of God. Don't let me come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and then kick me out of the church where I won't be able to learn about Jesus Christ as some of the great mega church pastors are preaching today. Oh, you became a Christian this week? Get out of here. What are you doing here? We don't want you in this church. Get out of here. How's that person ever going to grow in their faith? You can't grow in faith of someone unless you grow in your knowledge of them. Holiness, everything pertaining to life and godliness comes to us through a true knowledge of the one who called us. As you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and God opens up your mind to see that that knowledge is true, you then embrace it with faith. You are living your life by faith. And what happens when I learn more about Jesus Christ? And God causes me to believe it. And I embrace it with faith. What happens? I will naturally begin to live a life like Christ. The more I learn about Christ, and the more I appropriate that knowledge into my life by faith, the more Christ-like I'm going to be. You know, what happens when I grow in the knowledge of my wife and I come to know her more and more in life? Why do you think it is that two old people that have been married for 50 years, 60 years, 65 years, and they've lived a life of harmony, why do you think it is they become so much alike that you can't separate them? Why have I over the last, I have to do the math real quick, we won't buy it. It's 35, 36, 37 years like that. I could do the math, but I'm under pressure. Why is it that I am so much more like Kathy than I was when we first got married in 1979? Now, you can do the math. Why is Kathy more like me than we were when we first got married? Because we're growing to know one another. It's not like we're trying to be like each other. It just naturally happens. Why are we called the bride of Christ? So that we can grow our understanding of who He is and become one with Him and begin to be like Him. You see, Paul knew that the only way to live his life was to live his life by faith. Peter, what are you doing? Why are you going back to Judaism? Crucify yourself with Christ. You're not to live by the flesh, you're to live by faith in Christ. Probably over the next 7-8 weeks, we'll continue to look at this. But for now, let's pray. Almighty God, we are at the dispense of your grace. We are indebted to your grace. And it's a debt that we will never be able to pay off. Father, so we just come before you and we give you honor and we give you thanks for all the grace that you give us day in and day out. Father, we pray as we get ready to celebrate our communion service this morning that you will use this as its intended meaning to cause us to continue to grow in our understanding of your holiness, of your justice, of your mercy, of your love, of your judgment, of your forgiveness, of your wrath, and that we would continue to grow in our understanding of your Son and his love to obey you and his desire to please you. And that through all of this, Lord, even as we celebrate communion and think about the death of Jesus Christ and proclaim that death until he returns, even through this, Lord, we will see ourselves being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. For this is the reason you have called us. You have called us to be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. How comforting it is to know that you who began the good work within us will continue to complete it into the day of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'd like to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul, down here in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about a communion service, just like we're going to share right now. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Praise the Lord for that little word, until, huh? Until he comes. He's coming. He goes on to say, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." You know, Paul wants to be sure in the book of Galatians that people do not use their freedom in Christ as an excuse to live out sinful lives. See, that's one of the things we need to be careful of when we keep talking about we are not made right with God by obeying the law. We do not become like Christ by obeying the law. You can get to the point where you think that the law doesn't mean anything, that you can just live your life any way you want. Well, this passage makes clear that that is simply not the truth. You can't continue to live your life in unrepentant sin and expect God to just sit back and do nothing. This passage is very clearly that at the time of the Apostle Paul, there were those who were living their lives in unrepentant sin. And the serious offense here is they would come to the communion service, which causes one to think and to remember that Jesus Christ was crucified for my sin. And as I'm thinking about Jesus Christ being crucified for my sin, there were those in the church of Corinth living in sin. They're taking part in communion. They're remembering the crucifixion of Christ, what had to happen so they could be forgiven of their sin, but they continue to live in sin. That's mockery. And such mockery God will not stand for. He would cause some to be weak. He would cause some to be sick. And he would remove some from the face of the earth. Now, we in the 21st century, we may think, well, that was 2,000 years ago. God is immutable. God does not change. God's love for his holiness means as much to him today as it did back then. God's love for his church and the purity of his church. He gave up the blood of his son for the church. He bought the church with the blood of his son. And God's love for the purity of that church means just as much to him today as it did then. You were purchased with a price, and the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You belong to Christ. Christ died that he might present you as a spotless, holy, and pure bride. You mean far too much to him to allow you to continue to live your life in sin. Out of love, he will cause you to be weak, and he will cause you to be sick. Trusting that weakness and that sickness will cause you to think about your sin and repent of it. But yet if you continue to live in that sin, out of love for you, if you're a child of God, out of love for you, he will take you home to be with him rather than to leave you on this earth continuing to be such a stain upon the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what this service is for. This service is to give us the opportunity to allow the Holy Spirit to look in our hearts and reveal to us anything that is not in keeping with the law of God that we have now given to us through the law of Christ. The law of Christ: you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. You are to love one another likewise as yourself. You are to live holy lives. You are to love as Christ loved. You are to forgive as Christ forgave. You are not to be bitter. You are to give thanks in all things. You just start reading through the New Testament. All these commands, that's all part of the law of Christ. We don't follow that law to be right with God. We don't follow that law so that we can become more like Christ. But we follow that law as, by faith, we are becoming more like Christ. And this is an opportunity to become more like Christ. As we pass out the elements, and as you have time to think about the words of the songs that we are singing, just ask the Lord. If you ask him sincerely, Lord, what is it in my heart that nobody else sees but you that's not right with you? He will instantly tell you. He will instantly tell you. If you honestly ask him, he will instantly tell you. And once he's done that, then you better be ready to ask for forgiveness and to repent of it. If the men that are going to help with the elements, if they would come forward at this time, and I encourage you to take your hymnals and open them to hymn number 324. And before we pass out the bread representing the body of Christ, we'll sing the first two verses of When I Survey the Cross, and I ask you to stand with me as we sing verse number 1 and verse number 2 of hymn number 324.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood.
Thank you. You may be seated. Bill, would you give thanks for the bread representing the body of Christ for us, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread that we hold in our hands right now that represents your body that was broken for us. We pray, Father, that we'd always be mindful each and every day of this, your death for our sins, Father. In Jesus' name.
Paul, again, writing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I'd like to ask you to please stand with me one more time here. Hymn number 324 again, verse number 3.
see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?
You may be seated. Larry, would you give thanks for the cup representing the blood of Christ for us, please?
Father God, we thank you so much for this cup that we hold in our hands today, for it signifies the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we were purchased by this blood, and Jesus went to the cross, suffered the wrath on the cross that we deserved. We thank you so much for that.
Continuing the read here from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, now from verse 25, Paul goes on and he says, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I encourage you to stand with me one more final time. Verse number 4 of hymn number 324. When I survey the wondrous cross.
Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Thank you that we have been indwelt by the Spirit, that we have even the desire to be here. And we thank you that we can rest upon your promises for the rest of our lives. You will bring all that you've determined to pass. And we pray now that as we go out into the world, that you would be with us, that you would keep our souls and our minds secure, knowing that we have that hope of eternal life. And Heavenly Father, just as James tells us in 1, verses 2 through 4, not at all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So let patience have its perfect work, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.